talking about today, about reaching out. You've been talking about reaching out. I assume that's evangelism. And the way I see it, most of the church's really big mistakes have been in the interest of evangelism, in reaching out to speak to the world, which Jesus has commanded us to do. Sometimes we fall in face down in the world. In our earnest desire to get a hearing from the world, we are shocked to find ourselves saying the wrong thing, offering other news than the good news, which is Jesus. So we're on dangerous ground today, have been, as we talk about that necessary task of reaching out. And we reach out through words. Augustine begins his confessions by remembering himself as a little baby before language, and how he realizes that before there's language, there's no world. Before there's language, there's no community. There's no communion. And there's no you. And in learning certain words, Augustine remembers he's able to penetrate into the world. The world is able to get back at him. He's able to intrude upon the world and make himself known as a self. So it's all words. It all begins with words. And because words arise from and create different worlds, words are dangerous. The context in which we talked this morning reminds us of the danger of language. Here we are fighting a war, it's interesting, we're only fighting a war for humanitarian ends. And when you can drop bombs on innocent people for humanitarian reasons, you know, we had to destroy the village in order to save it back from the Vietnam War. And you need to be suspicious when anybody stands up and uses a word like humanitarian. And of course, the person using that word is the same person who stood up and said, hey, it's sex, it's private, it's none of your business. But yet, we know in our society it's always about sex, because we live in a consumeristic economy where we're turned into consumers who consume everything, including people. And so it is interesting in the crisis in Washington in the fall, we all became rhetoricians. We all became, you turn on the TV any night and there was nothing but arguments about words. What does the word is really mean? Is this private? Is this public? And we pastors ought to perk up at when we hear those kinds of discussions, because that's most of our work is just words. The pastor is that person who, in service to the congregation, nurtures, loves, cultivates, questions, inculcates the church's peculiar speech. This is mainly what we do. Most of your pastoral time is spent trying to work the world through nothing more than words. And think of yourself as a custodian of the church's speech. Tom Long, in speaking at Duke a number of years ago, was remembering, gathering in the basement of that Presbyterian church, and this woman slides in there in her Plymouth and gets out and confronts this helpless little child down in the basement of the church, and opens up her book and stares him in the face and says, "Who made you?" And the little child, "God." Why?
For his glory.
You know, and then she, with this lizard tongue, licks out this star, puts it down there on the first thing of the Westminster Confession, goes on to the next one. This is church. This is passing on and loving our peculiar language. And the major means of reaching out, of evangelism, is these words. We call it good news. And one reason it's good is it is news. It is new. It is something the world cannot have except through speaking and listening. Faith comes by hearing. This thing is acoustical. It's auditory. It's good news, in part because it is radically different from the news that is otherwise available in the world. Nicholas Lash, at our place this semester, the distinguished British theologian, was saying in his courses in Christian theology at Oxford, the hardest thing is to get people to understand what theology is about. And he said they come in there and they think, theology? Well, that's about religion. That's what religious people do. And Lash says, for the entire semester, I keep hammering home, no, theology is about everything. We want the world. We want, theology is about it, all of it. It's all theology. And so we keep trying to get people to read the world theologically with these words. Christianity, therefore, is not just some primitive means of describing what's going on in the world that could be described in some other way. Christianity is not just a kind of primitive way of construing our lives in a more meaningful way. Christianity is about the evocation, the creation, the inculcation of a new world. It's about moving people into a place they would have never been without these words. Therefore, our speaking is inherently political. Notice Jesus is upfront about this. He doesn't talk about our inner selves or finding meaning. He talks about the kingdom of God. He's upfront that we're talking about a new polity here, a new realm, a new ruler. It's called the kingdom of God. It's political. It's about power, about who has power. Who has power to define the world? Who has the authorization to name what's going on? Think of your church on Sunday morning as a kind of extended struggle over who's going to get to name the world. That's why it can be so unpleasant to be in your church on Sunday morning. It can be tensive to be there because we're engaged in a kind of struggle over who's going to get to name the significance of what we're talking about. And one reason that is tensive, that conflicted, is as we speak to people these peculiar words, we're not throwing our voice into nothing. People are standing somewhere as they hear the good news. They're already caught in a configuration of descriptions about what's what. Up speaking a couple years ago at the United Church of Canada gathering, and someone stood after one of my presentations and said, do you really think we should be trying to, like, convert people to Christianity? And I said, yeah, you're United Church of Canada, so it probably won't work, but, I mean, yeah. I mean, try. Give it a try. You put your stuff on the table and let them put their stuff on the table and let's have an argument and see what happens. And I realized I'm talking to somebody that, you see, assumes You've got these innocent, virginal people just out there walking around untouched, and then you got these mean, pushy, arm-twisting Christians that come in there and try to put the make on everybody and wrestle them into seeing things the way we do. No, uh-uh. Everybody is already standing somewhere. People are already caught. And basically what we're, I'd say most people, I mean, we're caught in a different configurations, but I don't know why we should submit, why we should defer to late 20th century capitalism and what it does to human beings. I mean, why should that be a privileged way of naming? Why should Jesus have to defer to that? And we say, okay, you put on the table the kind of human beings your world can produce. Okay, I'm seeing the Spice Girls, Don Trump. Good, okay, great. You know, forgive us for thinking Teresa of Calcutta is, you know, a little better than this. No, it's, hey, everybody's converted into something. Everybody's standing somewhere. The issue is not, will I be subservient to some worldview? It's just which worldview is worth serving, which I'm going to be attached to something. And Christians, we're not in favor of freedom because probably there's no such thing. But we're in favor of the right kind of slavery, the right kind of attachment. And Christian speaking is a struggle over which attachments are worth having, over who gets to define the world. Thus Walter Brueggemann has said to us pastors, you preachers are world makers. You, through words, you make a world. Then Brueggemann goes on to say, if you preachers will not let God use you to make a new world, then all you can do is to service the old one. And that's no fun. One reason pastors often look fatigued when they come to gatherings like this, because for many of us, ministry is degenerated in just running errands for the selfishly affluent and their infatuations. And that's a rough way to make a living, because many of our people are just a bottomless pit of pointless desire. And you go out there to like help people, you're going to be busy a lot, because the stuff they need help with is just relentless. And many of them think the whole purpose of society is to meet their needs. And their needs are a bottomless pit, because the gospel isn't about meeting people's needs. It's about giving us needs worth having. It's about judging a lot of the stuff I thought I needed before I met Jesus. This reaching out through the church's peculiar speech, I'm saying, is heavily charged. It's political. It's going to be confrontational and conflicted. And I bet a lot of you like me, you know, you're passive aggressive. You thought you could go into the ministry and not hurt anybody. And no, it's about politics. It's about It's about who you would offer your daughter for. It's about God, idolatries, politics. And so Christian speaking is considerably more conflicted than simply, hey, does this make sense to you? Huh? Is this sound okay? Okay. Uh-huh. This is what you're looking for? It's more like, would you join up? Will you come on board? Will you come out, ecclesia, that gathered out people? It's clear, I think, particularly from recent studies, people like N.T. Wright and others, Jesus was about politics. He was about the reconstitution of Israel, about the evocation of a people. I've come for the lost sheep of Israel. And when you're a Gentile and find yourself caught up in that movement, you find that this a considerably expanded notion of what it means to reconstitute Israel. It's political. And how is Israel reconstituted in Jesus? Just these words. through words, something is named and signaled and evoked and constructed. Through a counter story of what's going on in the world. You might think of conversion. One way of thinking of conversion is at that moment when one finds one's little life subsumed into a different account of what's what in the world, and your little life gets caught up in that that story. And you can think of so many instances there with Jesus assaulting the officially sanctioned world with a different world. There in Luke 4, in Nazareth, he comes and they Israel is gathered and God's people. And what do? Well, they hand Jesus the scroll, prophet Isaiah, which is an interesting move in itself. You notice they don't ask Jesus, well, tell us how things are for you, or share some of your experiences in travel. Read it. And he just stands up and reads it. And he's reading what he's been told to read. He's reading the stuff arising out of the community. But then he starts to speak. And in that speaking, it's a kind of a demonstration of Luther's contention that preaching the Word of God is the Word of God. And as he speaks, he says, let's see, these words are being fulfilled today. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me now. God is busy releasing the captives. And there was an excited twitter in the congregation. Surely at last God is going to come and do right for us, finally. Yeah, let's see, from the story, the last time God came and did right by us, there were a lot of hungry widows in Israel, weren't there? Huh? Isn't it curious, God's prophet didn't feed any of them but fed this foreign woman. And weren't there a lot of lepers in Israel during the days of the prophet? And isn't it interesting, he didn't heal any of them. He healed this Syrian army officer. And the congregation gets quiet. And as later, as they're dragging him out of the congregation to kill him, Jesus says, hey, it's in the book. There's nothing new here. It's you're getting a vignette of the church's peculiar speech. Isn't it odd? Here is the speech that constitutes and calls together these people. And as soon as it gets them together, it starts assaulting these people by saying, yeah, you think God is coming? Good. Well, the last time God came and the prophet Elijah, God worked the other side of the street. God was over there somewhere feeding and healing. And as he's dragged out, he says, wait a minute. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. It's not like we got our God and the Bosnians have got their God. And no, God owns all this. Judgment begins with God's own house. This language is both forming us and reforming us, assaulting us. I've noted in my present preaching situation, it takes a lot of training to be willing to open up the scriptures, because it's not a natural move to be so assaulted by these scriptures. It's interesting, like this country, this United States, has some scriptures, the Constitution, and devised by people like Thomas Jefferson, that source of a number of philosophical mistakes. But when this country is dealing with the Constitution, it's usually, just kind of to confirm who we are, to kind of arguing over certain details, fine-tuning, how different from when we open up like Scripture, where Scripture is busy assaulting us and critiquing us, and judgment beginning with God's own house. And you realize that it takes a lot of training to listen to a sermon. And people I have a large number of people, I think, who haven't received the training yet. And so they come out and ask stupid questions like, are you an expert in economics? And I said, no, I'm just speaking for God. I don't know that much about economics. Or this fall, someone came out and said, you know, I know that you wouldn't want to hurt someone in what you said, but I was really hurt by something you'd said earlier, and suddenly it just hit me, and I thought, now why would anybody think a preacher wouldn't want to hurt them? And it's like going into surgery and saying, now, I want to get the gallbladder out, but I want a signed statement that this ain't going to cost me anything. I'm not going to hurt. And you just realize it's just a matter of somebody hadn't gotten the rules for engagement yet. Somebody hadn't learned the technique of having to listen to this stuff. It's just inherently abrasive because God is God and we're not. And I think right there, just to note, I don't know about you, but, well, I think I could generalize. I think we pastors, we keep hoping there's some way to speak this stuff in such a way that it won't hurt, that it won't be abrasive. Maybe if you were like a Lutheran in Honduras, maybe you could pull that off. I don't know. I got Honduras on my mind since we had a mission group down there. Because, I mean, for one thing, people in Honduras have interesting needs, like food, housing, clothing, safety. But people in St. Louis, having filled so many important needs, go on to do unimportant needs like orgasm, so you're speaking in some dangerous neighborhoods for Christian speech, but it is an adventure in speaking this speech. It is wondrous to be part of God's world-making activity because evangelism begins with God. Evangelism begins in the heart of God and in the Trinity's relentless determination to have a family, to have a people, a holy nation where everybody gets to be a priest. So you're jumping on a moving train when you speak. It's already going on, and the best you can say about us on a good day is that we're bringing some of God's speech to speech. last fall, you know, lectionary comes up. You have a brief couple of Sundays there from Proverbs, and I've always hated the book of Proverbs. most of it is so trivial, and it's... There's no God in Proverbs to speak of. God never makes an appearance. And you don't need God when it's just like, hey, don't drink too much, pick up your socks, be nice to people, life will go better for you. And it just has this kind of paternalistic kind of, and it's kind of literature for the establishment when things are going well and you don't need redemption, you just need a few guidelines, helpful hints for homemakers. I told people that I don't know when I preached a sermon on Proverbs. Proverbs, it's like being on a long road trip with your mother. And just, you know, it doesn't hurt you to be nice to other people. But the proverb, one of the proverbs in the lectionary was, a good reputation is to be desired more than riches. A good name is better than silver or gold. And I talk about Proverbs being this kind of insufferably kind of establishment literature. But I said, every now and then you'll get a proverb like this. I said, first of all, you notice that this is it's a judgmental proverb, and we don't like judgments. It's saying that one way of living is better than another way. All roads are not the same. We're not all headed in the same. No, kid, you take this road, life goes better. And I said, if you notice, it's a road that no one I know at the university is taking. Let's be honest. We're here for power. We're here to get the gold. We're here to get credentialed and go on and And I mean, if you can have a good name on the way up, fine. But Donald Trump will tell you, you know, you don't need a good name. I mean, get the gold, get the stuff. And Proverb just says that's death, and this way is better. And put this on a T-shirt and wear it out on campus, and let me know how you do during rush. You know, a good name better than silver or gold. And and on the way out, this sophomore says to me, "Oh, that was a great sermon. I really thank you for that." And I'm going to call up my father this afternoon and tell him I'm not going to law school, and he can go to hell. And I said, "Well, be sure to leave me out of that." But I stood there just marveling at the ability of Scripture to produce peculiar people, and thinking that, isn't that curious? Here is this establishment, paternalistic, non-God kind of literature. But if you speak this in the right context, suddenly it becomes revolutionary. It's a monkey wrench thrown into the machinery. And isn't that strange? So Jesus stands up on another Sunday and says, "Give away everything you've got, and then you can follow me." And one more thing: hate your mother. And if you don't hate your mother, you're just not worthy of me. And it comes up in the fall. A lot of people have just left home, miss their mothers. And, you know, so I said, look, let me just start out by saying I like my mother. And I don't know what the problem was here. there were other instances where Jesus appears to have had trouble with his family. But and hate is a little strong here. It's a Semitic hyperbole. It means you know, maybe put the old lady in proper perspective, or isn't it curious that, you know, the text begins so offensively about giving away everything you have, but it's almost more offensive when it says hate your mother. And I noted that Luke sets this up by saying, and great crowds were following Jesus. And, you know, Jesus says, well, don't enlarge the parking lot yet. I think I can do something about those crowds. And but I said, you know, I think, again, you see, that the church is just against families. It just, we've never believed in family values. Paul was against marriage, Jesus seemed to kind of rescue these 12 men from their families and their marriage. And if you notice, nobody has families in the New Testament. Nobody goes home to anywhere. After you meet Jesus, it's hard to have a home. Why is that? Maybe because we got a new home, or maybe we got a new family. Because as a pastor, most of the damage I see to people is done in a family. And we don't believe in families. We got this thing called baptism, and where we kind of rescue you from your family, and we give you relatives you didn't even know you had, and we put you in a different family. Maybe that's the reason. And so therefore, I was surprised when someone came and said to me, that was a very pastoral sermon. Thank you for that, your caring attitude. I said, really? I thought it was like Jesus on a bad day. I love my mother. And then she said, it came as news to me that God had any other plans. I didn't know there was another way. I come here to the university. I get a letter from my mother saying that she and my father are only staying together till I graduated. And my brother's got problems with alcohol, and my younger sister's got problems. And I just didn't know there were any other plans. And again, I marveled that, you see, what I thought was like bad news was good news. And a lot of times, the only difference between like bad news and good news is where you happen to be seated when you get the news. You know, for me to stand up and say, the family's going to hell and we don't care. That sounds like that's bad news, like if you got all your eggs in that basket with the family. But maybe like if you are not able to rescue the nuclear family, that's good news. That God's got a more imaginative social proposal than the family. And to be a preacher is to be caught in that marvelous intersection where the good news intrudes upon the world's news, and a new people is evoked. There's a new world coming and being formed. And at your best, you do that. This is what you're giving your life to. And so forgive us, pastors, for spending a lot of time arguing about words and looking stuff up and concordances and dictionaries and going over it again, because we learn it's awfully easy to get words wrong. It's awful easily when you hear a word like child or poor or dead. You know, you think you know what that word means, but then under the tutelage of Jesus, you got to go back and realize, gee, there's lots of kind of death, and there's lots of kind of life, and to say poor means different things, and in the kingdom's parlance, it means other things. And I predict that we're going to have to spend more and more pastoral time in this language inculcation. Because for a lot of us, the kind of social, cultural props that used to kind of maybe help us with some of this, gone in a more missionary situation. So we're going to have to spend more time in inculcation. They're just good reasons the churches are not user-friendly, and they often have to do with language, because we can't easily transpose the church's language into the world's language. It's very hard to stand up and say, let's say, salvation, self-esteem, a new sense of well-being. No. They're going to have to sit for the salvation unpacking. And I was at a discussion on something called public religion and public theology, phrases I just detest, because it's acting like, you know, one group, just because they're from Chicago, are more public than like another group speaking English but somewhere else. And but someone said that for the church to get a hearing, we're going to have to speak in ways the world can understand. And I said, well, but we have an explanation for why the world can understand. And it doesn't have to do with just simply the fact that a lot of them are dumb, but they're worshiping different gods out there. So they find it difficult to understand this speech. And we refuse to crank down our speech into something that the world can get without being born again, without being washed and converted. And again, one of the great things being at a university, we get a lot of people from the Midwest at our university. And so I'm sitting there and I'm listening. I remember very vividly after I got there, there was a young man who had been having some problems with depression. And, you know, then I found out he was from Minnesota and had a Norwegian background. And I said, well, it's a racial thing. but then He was saying, he said, I don't know, my walk with God is just shot to hell. I said, well, you're living in this chaos, and he said, and I just feel guilty about some of the stuff I've done, and I said, well, people do a lot of stuff their freshman year, they feel guilty about it. I said, what do you, and he said, well, like, you know, I got into LSD pretty heavy, and I said, and I was distributing, I said, what? No, that's bad. You can't do that. And I said, look, you've got to get your life together. And I want you to, I'm going to give you a book of devotions and with psalms, and I want you to read one of these every morning, and then I want you to read one of these every night before you go to bed, and try to get your life some kind of coherence to it. Try to get yourself refocused. Will you promise me you'll do that? And he said, well, yeah, but he said, Dr. Willimon, don't you think that would be bordering on works righteousness? And I said, you know, sometimes Methodists have to hit Lutherans. I said, no, I think I will speak for your pastor in saying, you know, not taking LSD is not works righteousness, okay? Whoa. And said, man, sometimes Methodists just can't stand Lutheran. But but there is formation that is so, talking to another student, I've used this illustration before, but a student was in the MD, PhD program. They're only like two accepted a year, and the program takes years to finish, and you get an MD, PhD when you're finished. And so I was talking about the program and his experiences there. He said, you know, since I've been at Duke, I've just been so pleased to be at Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I said, well, what's made you pleased about that? And he said, do you know anything about Missouri Synod Lutherans? And I said, yeah, I know something about them. He said, well, then you know that, like, we are really big on, like, sin. And when you're Missouri Synod Lutheran, like, it's sin. And like, you're sinful when you end is when you get started. I mean, you just never get out of sin. And sometimes the better you get, the more sinful you are. And I said, oh, okay. And he said, you know, and kind of the only way you can be damned is to think you're not. And I said, all right. And I said, and what would make you grateful about that? And he said, well, you know, before I came here, I'd never been around people who thought they were good. And he said, like, and he said, you know, it's hard to think you're good. Like, you have to, like, work at it full time. And he said, and they're so defensive. And we have this morbidity and mortality conference at the hospital anytime a patient dies under our care. And he said, I'm sitting around this table with physicians and nurses and all who've just had a patient die. And they want to talk about that, but they want to be sure the conversation ends by saying, we did the right thing. And they sit around the table and they said, well, we followed proper procedure. Yes, we did. We did this. Yes, anyone would have done that. We did that. Yes, good. And he said, toward the end of the conversation, I said, the patient did die. And he said, at that moment, I realized what a blessing it is that I enter into those conversations, assuming I'm sinful. And he said, it's just every morning, a little Missouri Synod Lutheran thing I do. I just, as I'm going in the hospital, I just stop a moment. I look at this huge outlay of buildings and people. And I say, you know, a lot of good is going to get done here today. But a lot of bad will be done here, too. And we usually won't know the difference till like, next week. And God forgive me. And he said, it's just such a gift. I submit to you, some pastor somewhere has done a good job, you see, of getting across the speech. And that speech has rendered a different person a different world than would have otherwise been available through conventional means of describing ourselves. And for that world, we give thanks and our part in that whole divine reaching out. Thank you. Thank you. The thank you.
What?
Yeah. Okay. We got a few minutes for any response or questions or whatever.
I hear you talking about the church's peculiar speech. What I think you're talking about is really the content of the words, not the words themselves. I'm not sure that that's an accurate reflection. Maybe you could respond to that, especially in light of the need to communicate clearly to people who may understand neither the content nor the words themselves that carry the content, in light of efforts to make the content more understandable to people who, and I take your example of the word salvation. We often hear today that the death of even good preaching is using cliched, peculiar speech words like salvation or justification, which don't communicate the content either. So we have two problems, and I hear you talking really more to the content, even though you're talking about the words.
I think when you put it like that, you probably smoked me out of there. I think more and more I'm not understanding the difference between like the words and the content. That sounds kind of Platonic. That you've got these kind of, I say chair, you say in Italian la sedia, the stool. But hey, we're talking about the same thing. That's a kind of nominalistic view of language. That language is a bunch of arbitrary labels stuck on ideal, deeper, real, substantive stuff. I think. And nominalism has been good to us with the invention of science and the scientific method and a lot of Western philosophy based on that. I guess I'm just impressed now that it's hard to sidestep the words. We should probably admit Jesus didn't use a lot of words like justification, sanctification, atonement. He narrative discourse seemed to be the way he defined words. He didn't define words by defining them. He defined words by saying, you know, God is like a man had these two boys and one of them left home, and that's kind of Jesus' way of defining stuff. And I guess being on a university campus, I think, has had an effect on me. Isn't it interesting? Nobody ever asked chemistry to rework its language into the language of physics. No, you take chemistry, you're going to sit and learn chemistry. My daughter takes psychology in college, first year course. And she complains that the whole semester is vocabulary. They never get to the psychology for having to define and learn words about psychology. But of course, that is the psychology. And I guess on a university campus, you find out nobody has any self-evident language. Everybody's got to explain themselves. I'm troubled that people in chemistry seem to love their language sometimes more than we do. And so it isn't fair to walk into a physics lab and someone talks about quantum mechanics and someone says, can't talk like that. I'm a modern 20th century person who doesn't know what that means. The professor says, write this down, kid, memorize it. It'll come to you eventually. So I guess I am just impressed that life is a bunch of vocabulary work. Life is, being a Christian is more akin to like learning French than it is to saying, oh, yeah, I've often felt like that. Yeah, I got it. Yeah. It's more akin to saying, we're going to teach you a way to talk about the world that really can't be talked about any other way. And that's a daunting task in a way, but behind these discussions sometimes is a political judgment. Tom's going to offer a workshop later on preaching in a missionary situation. And I think that's a good way to characterize what we're doing. And behind this is political. Do you think we live in basically a Christian culture where you get to be like a Lutheran by being lucky enough to be born in Missouri? And, you know, and you just come out of the womb kind of that way. Well, nobody comes out of the womb that way anyway. I mean, it immediately they start working on us with words for the world. So I think it's just kind of dawning on us, gee, we're going to have to spend a lot of time. And I must say, being on a college campus, one of the good things about trying to proclaim the gospel there is you got a bunch of people that do nothing all day long but learn new languages. And so when you come through and you say to them, well, you know, you're going to have to be justified and then sanctified. I think I have a higher percentage of people who are not kind of say, oh, my, you can't use words like that because I don't understand it, because they realize they're freshmen. They don't understand anything. And so, you know, and so when they come out and they say, gee, I didn't understand your sermon, you say, and your point is what? You know, dear, this is North Carolina. There are good reasons you didn't get the sermon, okay? We got a concealed handgun law in this state. I mean, you think you'll understand this? Uh-uh. It's going to take a number of passes over this to get it. And there's a political judgment behind these discussions. So I guess I don't believe in the difference between the content and the words. But that was probably because I spent a semester in seminary studying Paul Tillich, and it took me a semester to finally get how absurd all that was. Yeah.
Talk about people needing to learn the language, the vocabulary of the church. And you also then mentioned that Jesus did it through the kingdom of God as life. What would be some of your recommendations for culture we live in right now for being able to teach the people once again the vocabulary of the church?
Some techniques or ways to teach the vocabulary of the church? Well, Jesus, as you mentioned, Jesus was big on analogies and metaphors. And he just keeps saying, well, it's like a woman that hid some yeast and 8 measures of flour. And it's like a woman that, or Jesus would teach by saying, now, which one of you, say if you lost a quarter, would you not pull up all the carpet in your house, move all the furniture out in the front yard, strip down the entire house? When you found a quarter, would you not run out and say, all right, let's party, the whole neighborhood. I found my quarter. Now, which one of you would not do that? So he's busy working through irony, through humor, through metaphor, through comparisons. Chesterton said, when you're trying to get somebody to understand something, you say, it's like this. And they say, I don't get it. And then you say, well, wait, well, try that. It's like this. And they say, I don't get it. And Chesterton said, give it 3 times and then say, you know, you don't get it. I think you're already, the sermon, I think more time is going to be spent doing teaching kind of sermons. Lord, Lutherans love to do that. Right after I came to Duke, a student came out and said, you seem to preach these kind of Methodist sermons. And I said, oh, no, what do you mean, Methodist? And he said, yeah, I'm a Lutheran, and our pastors always explain things to you. But I've noticed you don't explain anything to anybody. You go in, you hit people in the gut, and then you leave. And I thought that is probably a perceptive kind of difference in preaching, proclaiming in our different families. I think this puts Christian education in a new perspective. I'm excited that your time today ends with a workshop, as I would call it, on like reaching out as Lutherans. Yeah, I don't know what that would look like, when I was young in college, I had a Lutheran reach out at me, but that was kind of good. But but I like that because one of my things is, I'm thinking just like, give yourself credit. You go out in this culture to talk about justification by faith, you're going to have an uphill battle. You know, I suggest that you crank that down a bit to say, well, it's good for God to be helpful, but basically you're a talented, wonderful human being, and you can work it out yourself if you'll work at it. I mean, that's what we want. And I was at a college board meeting this week, and I was talking about that somebody put outside of town for another college, like a big billboard saying, we've got what you want. Come get it. I said, have any of you ever sat down and, like, talked to an 18-year-old male about what he wants? I would worry if this college got into that. I think we're trying to train him to want something more interesting than, like, what he wants. So back to the thing, I just think a wide array of strategies are going to be needed. And again, I heard Lyle Schaller, who's kind of a church growth consultant guru, saying, a pastor asked, can you say something about the length of sermons today? Schaller said, from what I can tell, sermons are getting much shorter and much longer. It's the middle, the tasteful 20-minute sermon that's dropping out. I found that interesting, but I found more interesting his next comment. And generally, from what I can observe, the length of the sermon is dependent upon the average age of your congregation. And I thought to myself, oh, that's right, old people will sit a long time for stuff. And he said, generally, the younger your congregation, the longer your sermon. And when we said, what? He said, I'm just saying what I'm observing. But he said, I think you're getting a bunch of young adults who know they have been unformed or malformed, and they're out here looking for somebody to explain some stuff to them. And when I was on my sabbatical, I visited four so-called fundamentalist churches. And in all four churches, everybody shows up with a notebook and a Bible. And I found it very moving. These people in one church, waitresses, truck drivers, sitting there through a 40-minute sermon as the preacher did Greek word study with them, and they were writing this stuff out. And I interviewed a woman afterwards, and she said, life is so confusing. It's just great to have a church that will help you think some things through. She said, I got the kind of job I never get a chance to think anything through. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I said, maybe the fundamentalists are the intellectual vanguard of the faith here. And my criticism of the sermon was it was all teaching. It didn't seem to be proclamation. But maybe we're in a situation now where teaching becomes proclamation. Well, I've enjoyed being with you. Thank you.